If you'll remain standing for the reading of God's Word, which comes to us this morning from Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. Hear now God's Word. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Thus far, God's word, you may be seated. And if you would pray with me. Heavenly Father, this is your word, and we praise you and we thank you for it. We pray now that as we study it, as we read it and mark it and learn it, Father, would you help our souls to digest it for your kingdom and for your glory. Father, we pray these things now in your Son's name. Amen. Well, verse 9 gives us a window into our passage this morning. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Paul's exhortation here is about life and how it's lived and where one chooses to focus, to be intentional and discerning, distinguishing amidst the cluttered cacophony of chaos we call this life. Where do we dive in? Where do we invest our time, our talent, our treasure? Even and especially when that focus, that investment proves costly, inconvenient, unappreciated, or seems like things aren't working out at all. Paul writes here as a spiritual father, seeking to prepare his spiritual children for the life of faith before them, a life that won't always be easy, simple, or comfortable. Yet how does the gospel shape our lives as it brings us all the way home? What difference does the gospel make as it permeates the depths of our souls, as it makes its way into the various cracks and crevices and cubbyholes of our daily lives? Because the gospel changes things. It changes us. But lest we forget, the gospel life is not a life that we can live in our own strength. It's not a life we can manage by our own will and wherewithal. Just look at some of these imperatives from our passage this morning. Rejoice in the Lord always. Let your reasonableness, your gentleness be known to all. Don't be anxious about anything. I don't know about you, but my life can't bench or squat that. Left to our own devices, left to our own strength, the weight of those commands will crush us. But beloved, the power belongs to the Lord our God. For the gospel life is not a life we were ever intended to live in our own strength, our own determination, or our own willpower. Our God never calls us to live a life that we could somehow live without him, but to one where we are daily and incessantly dependent upon the strength of the Lord our God, so that empowered by his strength and power, I want us to look at three things from our passage this morning: the task, the toil, and our triumph. The first point, the task. The task that Paul is speaking of here is simply put, the life of faith. A life that, as the imperatives of these verses tell us, is one that's characterized by rejoicing and reasonableness or gentleness. That as Holy Spirit gets to work in our hearts and our lives as believers, what our fellowship with the Spirit produces is a life characterized by joy and by gentleness. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. The repetition reveals the emphasis. In Christ, we are a joyful people. It's who we are. It's who we've been remade to be in Christ. And the persistence of that joy is contingent upon the placement of it. For our rejoicing should be in the Lord. It's a rejoicing that's derived from the treasures and the pleasures that are ours in the gospel. A gospel given to us through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Our joy then is not something that our joy then is in something that can't be lost, that can't be undone or destroyed. And it's a joy that's secured, that's been rooted in an everlasting rock that will never be moved, nor will it ever ultimately disappoint. For our joy is anchored, it's fixed in the reality that he who began a good work in us will bring that work to completion. For ours is a joy that will see us all the way home to glory. And along that journey home, as Paul discusses at length in Philippians, the Lord grants us the joy of ministry, the joy of a life lived unto the service of our God, who in the wonder of grace utilizes lives and messes like us for the sake of his kingdom and for his glory. As we proclaim to others the joy that is ours in the Lord. But notice Paul repeats the command. And again, I say rejoice. Why? Because the murky fogs of life have a way of distracting, disorienting, and discouraging us when it comes to our joy. Which is why the author of Hebrews encourages believers to not neglect to meet together. That Lord's Day by Lord's Day, we need to be with each other in worship. Because in worshiping together, we are rejoicing together. We are recounting to ourselves and to one another the joy that is ours in the gospel. Because we forget. We grow tired, we become discouraged, and lesser joys discombobulate us. So each and every week, we come together to recount, to remember, and to reflect, and then to respond to the great wonders of our joy in the Lord. For the joy of the Lord is our strength, a strength that is ours even amidst sorrow and suffering and sadness. Which is why, for us, funerals are not just another gathering to say goodbye. But we worship. We have a worship service because even amidst our grief, even through our tear-soaked faces, there is a true and abiding and residing joy for us to recount, to remember, to reflect upon, and to respond to. Because our joy isn't rooted in our personality, our natural dispositions, our talents, our possessions, or our people, but our joy is rooted in, it's founded upon, and empowered by the Lord our God. Well, in verse 5, we stumble upon a second command for the task of the gospel life, that our reasonableness should be known to everyone, which is a word that speaks to our abilities in forbearance, or to put it another way, how much we can put up with. How do we respond to life and its various adventures and misadventures? to that aggressive driver on the interstate, or the one that's driving way too slow in the left-hand lane? How do we respond to being let down, to being slighted, or even cheated, to being cut off while trying to get gas at Costco? What do we do with the failures, the disappointments, or even the betrayals of others? What's it like for your kids, for your spouse, for your friends, when they fail you or disappoint you? When the people around you fall short, is your response, is my response, one of reasonableness or gentleness? Are we a bit more reactive? Perhaps like touching a live wire. Remember Paul's encouragement and exhortation to Euodia and Syntyche is still reverberating around the room. And much like our joy must be rooted in, founded upon, and empowered by the Lord, so too our reasonableness. It's a reasonableness, a gentleness that can only come from above. A reasonableness tethered to, anchored in, and enabled by Jesus Christ, our Savior. A Savior who, when given the opportunity to describe himself, said that he was gentle and lowly in heart. So therefore, since he was gentle and lowly towards us, we can be gentle and lowly towards each other and to all that we encounter, including that pesky guy in the left lane. So then the task before us is to live a life of joy and reasonableness, which takes us to our second point, the toil. There's a toil that comes amidst the task, and we see it here in verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything. Paul puts a name to our toilsome adversary, anxiety, a Greek word that smashes two smaller ones together. The word for split or divided, combined with the word for mind. Anxiety then is a split or a divided mind, a mind that ricochets about rather than rest in the Lord. For anxiety traps our mind, our heart, and our affections in the past, future, or in the current circumstances. And the odd thing is, Paul could have just assumed anxiety. He could have just said, the Lord is at hand, so pray. But knowing the Philippians, knowing the various struggles that they face and the ones that are coming their way, Paul addresses anxiety directly. Because when do you tell someone to not be anxious about anything? Well, when they're anxious about pretty much everything. Anxiety maims and cripples us in profound ways. And we see that all around us and probably at times within us. In our anxious age, anxiety exists in the air we breathe and it's in the water that we drink. Ripped from its context, this command, don't be anxious about anything, would essentially be like telling a fish not to be wet. But fortunately for us, fortunately for those who are anxious, this command comes not on an island, but in a context. So to better understand this command, let's see its roots, our rut, and our response. The root goes back to the second half of verse 5. The Lord is at hand. Paul roots this command in the nearness of God. And here Paul is making a dual reference to the hope of the second coming of Jesus, that he who has come is coming again in victory, for he is coming soon. But he is also referring to the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. That as Augustine would remind us, God is closer to me than I am to myself. God knows me better than I do. God knows and he is near to me even when I don't know myself. So the root is the nearness and the dearness of God towards sinners like us. So what then is the rut? The rut is that we all have responsibilities. We have families. We have marriages. We have children. We have jobs and careers. We have friends and neighbors. We have houses and we have bills. We have brothers and sisters in Christ and so much more. So there are things that we need to do. There is life that needs to be lived. There are things that we need to get done. There are logistics to sort, plans to make, a vision to orchestrate, a house to clean, food to make, people to navigate, things to communicate, children to discipline, educate, feed, and disciple. Yet as we go our merry way, striving to do such things, we do so in a fallen and a broken world where plans fall apart. Time moves too quickly. Batteries stop working. There are seasons where the money runs out long before the month does. Relationships get complicated. Communication breaks down and people sin. There's so much that abides and resides outside of our control. No wonder we are so anxious. For life often proves that our sovereignty is quite frustrated. But in those moments, when our sovereignty or lack thereof is revealed, what does the Lord have for us? As we said, the Lord is at hand. He is near to us, and his sovereignty is one that can never be frustrated. See, beloved, ours is a God who will prove our anxieties wrong even if they come true. Let me say that again. Ours is a God who will prove our anxieties wrong even if those things come true. Because there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So even in our deepest, darkest nightmare comes true. And for some of you, it has. Yet our hope, even in those moments, is that ours is a God we can trust even in the darkness, even in the sorrow, even in the pit of despair or the bog of despond. Because he is a God who is near. And because he is a God who loves us. Therefore, in the ruts of our anxious hearts, we can pray to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we could ever ask for or imagine. So then the response is that we pray. Verse 6, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. We take our anxieties, we take our cares, and we cast them upon the Lord, knowing, trusting, experiencing, and believing that he cares for us. And he will work all things out for our good and for his glory. And what this does is that it transforms all of life into a prayer closet, into an opportunity to pray. So much of culture and society, just life in our modern world, seeks to deny the presence of God. Our world has in many ways become rather disenchanted, leading many to believe, even in the church, in a functional atheism. Essentially that while there may be a God, he is distant, uninvolved, uncaring, or unable to help. So then as one author has said that in losing our fear of God, we've become afraid of everything else. Beloved, our struggle, our toil against anxiety is then no small thing. It's not a problem that's merely small potatoes, because anxiety is antithetical to our gospel hope. Because what anxiety reveals about our hearts and what it robs from our lives, namely joy and gentleness. Because at its core, anxiety unravels our belief in the goodness and the glory of our God. Anxiety robs us of rest and strikes at the vitals of a life lived amidst what the theologians have called the already and the not yet. that we enjoy here and now so many of the riches of the gospel. For in the gospel, our sins are forgiven. We have been justified by faith. We are declared righteous, that we will forever and ever be united to Christ. Yet we're not home yet. This world is still broken, and so too are we. And in the awkward tension, as we wade through the waiting, as we see through a veil, so much of life can seem like it remains in doubt. What about the kids? What about our marriage? What about my health, my past, my future, my retirement, my loneliness, my insecurities? Why shouldn't we be anxious when so much remains in doubt? How can we possibly triumph over such a toil as anxiety? Which takes us to our third point, our triumph. What does God have for us in our anxiety? Prayer. Now I realize that as a preacher, telling you to pray is kind of like a dentist telling you to floss. Yet I think so many of our struggles to pray arise from our view of what prayer actually is. Prayer is not like a small child writing a letter to Santa, hoping that with all of his efforts in cleaning his room, helping with the dishes, and being nice to his little sister, will somehow ensure that he will get put on the right list and will eventually get what he wants for Christmas. No, Paul had an altogether different view about prayer. For prayer is at its essence communion with God. It's doing the very thing that we were created to do, to commune with the God who created us. That's why we pray, we supplicate, we give thanks, and we take our request to God. We spend time with him. And as we do so, verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Paul knows that chaos is coming for the Philippians. And beloved, it comes too for us. But he also knows that in Christ, that the peace of God had already arrived, that it was already available to them as they communed with their God in prayer. Because prayer focuses our gaze upwards to peace that surpasses our understanding, a peace that overwhelms our chaos with calm and drives our fear to faith. For anxiety would have our eyes dart and ricochet about with the worries and the stresses around us, rather than the peaceful gaze of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So to triumph over the cares and the anxieties of our world, we must commune with our God. But how? Therein lies the great struggle. How do we actually commune with God amidst the chaos of life? In order that the peace of God might overwhelm and overflow into our minds and hearts and lives. Which takes us to verse 8. Finally, or it follows them, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is anything excellent, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Life requires a lot of thought and thoughtfulness. From relationships to our jobs, our careers, our finances, our possessions, our kids, our spouses, our friends, and even church life. Practically speaking, there's an awful lot of thinking that life requires of us. Yet amidst all of that, are we thinking about God? Are we taking the time to ponder our Lord? To allow the wonders of the gospel, the glory of our God, to ruminate and marinate around in our souls? Practically, how do we do that? Paul tells us. Well, we think upon. We look out for that which is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and of excellence and worthy of praise. we think, we set our minds on such things. What Paul is saying is that such things are God's, his proverbial calling card, that amidst the chaos of life, that these things reveal his fingerprints. For in a world that denies and actively suppresses in their own hearts and minds his existence, that these things reveal his presence, his nearness, and his power at work in this world. So we consider such things. We think on such things, and we find such things. And we avail ourselves to the means of grace. We avail ourselves to his word, prayer, and the sacraments, means through which we can commune with our God. And as we do so, he brings peace amidst our anxiety, calm within the storm, and he ushers light even into darkness. He gives a peace that surpasses understanding and which abides unencumbered by the realities of our circumstances. Well, let me conclude with a story. Growing up, my first job was helping an older family with the upkeep of a rather large piece of property. Just to mow the grass took about 3 10-hour days on the tractor. And when I started, the whole property was dreadfully overgrown. So I had finished up all of the critical areas for walking around the house, the various gardens, sheds, wells, and was starting to venture into paths far less taken with the help of a bush hog, when I spied through the tall grass something strange and a bit out of place off in the distance and up on a hill. There was a overgrown paved path that led to a likewise overgrown cement pad. And there, perched atop this hill, was a white 1987 Porsche 911 Turbo, which even today is a visually stunning car. But as I got up close and personal, with the mold and the mildew and the dust and the cobwebs, the dirt and the grime and the rust revealed, was that it hadn't been driven for quite a long time. When I asked the old man about it, he said, "To be honest, I had totally forgotten I still had that thing." And beloved, when it comes to the treasure of communing with God, we can so easily do the exact same thing. We can forget what's already ours in the gospel. We can allow the tall weeds of life with its stresses and anxieties to cover up and cover over even the most glorious riches that are ours in Christ. Riches that proclaim that because of our union with Christ, we can freely and richly commune with God our Father. That our God lavishes our lives through the means of grace, that through the word, through prayer and the sacraments, our God has given us the means through which we might enjoy him, be edified and encouraged by him as we fellowship and commune with God our Father. Well, having asked the old man about his car, the old man walked over to her drawer, opened it up, and dug around and found a key and tossed it to me. He smiled and said, "Let's go see if we can get her working again." You know what? That car was a lot of fun to look at. Not as much fun to work on, but oh, that car was meant to be driven. To hear and to feel the roar of the engine as it accelerated, and to experience the precision of its handling coming out of a sharp curve. Beloved, we were meant to day by day experience the rich communion that is ours with the Lord our God. That's what our union with Christ has secured for us. That each and every day that we would glimpse the God's glory and be yet again grasped all the more tightly by his grace as we press and dive into the ordinary means of grace. That day by day, week by week, month by month, and year by year, that the gospel would drip down deep into our souls. That our souls would steep in the peace of God rather than the anxieties of our worries. So, beloved, let us fix our eyes on Jesus and behold the riches that Christ has already bought and paid for us in the gospel. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for a peace that surpasses understanding. A peace that is ours because of what Christ has done, what Christ has accomplished. So then, Father, governed by that peace, buoyed by that peace, would you help us now to live our lives in light of that peace? We pray these things now in your Son's name. Amen.